Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So Saturday I came in early to meet someone. I had to provide a piece of equipment for one of the other nonprofits in town. And she was to meet us at about 7:45 in the morning. So we got here a little bit early and I found the piece of equipment and was in Sarah's office, the church office, and I kept looking up at the clock. And I kept thinking, something's not right. It said 10:30. It turns out that it's been saying 10:30 for a week. It has been stopped. And yet every single time I walk into that office, I look at that clock expecting it to be right. All of us, at least most of us, are a little obsessed with time. I am definitely obsessed with time. This watch, I broke the face on this watch a year ago, and I still faithfully put it on every single day. It works, I just can't actually read it very well. But it helps me stay on time. Well, Jesus, in our story about the wedding at Cana, talks a little about time. You know the story. I don't need to repeat it. I thought it was fun, though, that the gospel starts out by saying that there was a wedding in Cana and the mother of Jesus was invited. And then it's kind of a parenthetical. It says, and Jesus and the disciples were also invited. So they went to the wedding, and when they run out of wine, and you know, a three-day wedding, really? Can you imagine? Yeah, your daughter, by the way, called. She's having a three-day wedding. The whole one-day thing is off. 3 days. Shouldn't you cost more than $150,000? You'll be fine. Can you imagine three-day wedding? Oh, well, you know, back in those days, you served the really good wine at the beginning. Maybe that was the practice of some people. But, you know, after people have been eating and drinking and not sleeping and carrying on for 3 days, you can break out the Manischewitz. Who knew? It doesn't matter. It's okay. I had to be careful because in the first service I said Gallo, right? And as people were going out of church, this couple said, well, we want to thank you for mentioning Gallo. That's who we sell our grapes to. I mean, what are the chances that you're going to insult somebody from the mainland in Hawaii? Well, for me, pretty easy. But when it comes time and they've run out of wine, Jesus' mom says, hey, they're out of wine. And I love Jesus' response is, my hour is not, to use the King James, my hour is not yet nigh. It's not time yet. But being a good Jewish mother, she says to the stewards, don't listen to him. Do what he says. It's fine. And then water gets turned to wine. Because it may not, at least initially, have been what Jesus thought was time, but God's clock had not stopped, nor was God going by Sarah's clock. It was time for Jesus to be revealed. And in Luke, this is the first miracle, the first time that you see that Jesus is something more than just the son of Mary going to a wedding on a late afternoon. He is revealed in a new way. The time has come. Now, none of us could blame Jesus for wanting to say, look, my hour's not quite here yet. Because once that moment starts, once he's changed that water into wine at the wedding in Galilee, of Cana of Galilee, his life slides inexorably toward the cross. If he could put off that time a little more, if maybe he had just ignored his mother altogether and not done the whole thing, he could have just remained a nice Jewish rabbi. But he is revealed for who he truly is. It was time. Now, not everybody agreed. Not everybody wanted this new thing to begin. I'm sure there were plenty of people who, having given a choice, would have said, let's wait. Certainly the disciples did. Let's not quite go there yet. But God's time, God's kairos, began to flow. I thought about this in terms of our history. There certainly have been plenty of times when God was working in the world and we did not want it to happen. I think back to 1963. I was 2 years old. But in 1963, a group of clergy wrote a letter, an open letter, to the people of Birmingham and said, you know, it's not quite time yet. This is what they wrote. We clergymen are among those who in January issued an appeal for law and order and common sense in dealing with the racial problems in Alabama. We expressed understanding that honest convictions in racial matters could be properly pursued in the courts, but urged that the decisions of those courts should remain in the meantime, but peacefully obeyed. Since that time, there has been some evidence of increased forbearance and willingness to face facts. Responsible citizens have undertaken to work on various problems which caused racial friction and unrest. In Birmingham, recent public events have given indication that we all have opportunity for a new, constructive, and realistic approach to racial problems. However, we are now confronted by a series of demonstrations by some of our Negro citizens, directed and led in part by outsiders. We recognize the natural impatience of people who feel their hopes are slow in being realized. But we are convinced that these demonstrations are unwise and untimely. It's not time yet. From the Birmingham jail, and many of you were in our discussion group the last few weeks about this, from the Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a response to that letter. They didn't give him paper to write on, and so he literally wrote his reply in the margins of newspapers that he was given. And he would write in the margins and in between lines and around ads. And this is a long letter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he responds to this idea that it's not quite time yet for this particular epiphany. That's what the all-white clergy people were saying. Our church. Martin Luther King writes back, one of the basic points in your statement is that the action that I and my associates have taken in Birmingham is untimely. Some have asked, why didn't you give the new administration time to act? The only answer I can give to this query is that the new Birmingham administration must be prodded about as much as the outgoing one before it will act. We are sadly mistaken if we feel that the election of Albert Boutwell as mayor will bring the millennium to Birmingham. While Mr. Boutwell is a much gentler person than Mr. Connor, they are both segregationists, dedicated to the maintenance of the status quo. I have hope that Mr. Boutwell will be reasonable enough to see the futility of massive resistance to desegregation. But he will not see this without pressure from devotees of civil rights. My friends, I must say to you that we have not made a single gain in civil rights without a determined legal and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is an historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture, But as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Frankly, I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice too long delayed is justice denied. As I think about that speech and that response, and then what happened through the hard work of many people for the decades that followed, I see God turning water into wine, using the gifts of the Holy Spirit among God's people to bring change to social order, to set people free. The miracle at Cana points to the presence of God in the world. And in the same way where justice is done and peace is made and people are comforted and hope springs forth, water turns into wine again. And God's presence is made like an epiphany. Light shines in the darkness. Well, we all know in the church what it's like, because we are the church of, it's not quite time, right? I mean, if you want to kill any argument within any congregation, you say, we just need a little more time for people to come along. And sometimes that's true. But MLK's words ring true for us as well. Sometimes when we mean wait, when we say wait, we mean never. It's like when my mom used to say, I used to say, Mom, can we do such and such? And she would say, well, we'll think about it. Or when we ask people, you know, would you serve on the stewardship committee? And they say, I'll give it prayerful consideration. But when we do say yes, and when we do have the courage to act out of our conviction and our gifts in the Holy Spirit, water is turned to wine. And people see God there in a new and powerful and exciting way. When we stand up for justice, when the church stood up and said apartheid is wrong, no matter where it happens in the world. When in 2009 we said, you know what? Being queer isn't so bad after all. Time and time again, when we raise our voices for justice, water again turns to wine. And it's still happening in our world and in our church and in all of you. When we use the gifts that Paul describes, that gift of spirits and understanding, of teaching and preaching and justice, of caring and comforting and loving, you turn water into wine, and God is revealed. Amen.